I know you just sat down, but let me ask that if you're a prospective student, family member, or friend of a prospective student, to just stand up right where you are. We have an army over here. Let's give them a good round of applause. Thank you. You know, a lot of Fridays during the fall and spring, we are privileged to have guys like you on campus who come to take a look at Union University. I know that you are right in the middle of your college search, and you're trying to think hard and pray hard about where is the exact place for you to be in college. And we are praying for you today, and we hope that today is a good day as you think about the possibility of coming to Union University. We're glad you're here. We hope it's a good day. Ask lots of questions and enjoy the day. You know, what I remember most about when I was a student here at Union is probably not what I should remember most. When I think about my time here at Union, there are two things that stand out most in my memory. And the two things that I remember most are the experiences that I had as a student and the people that I shared those experiences with. I wish that I remembered better those important chemical equations that we studied in chemistry, but I'll be honest with you, that's not what leaps to my mind when I think about my experience here at Union University. I wish that I remembered those good, incredible sub-themes of the classical literature which we discussed so deeply in English class. I wish that I knew all of the nuances of the profound paintings that we studied in Western civilization. But that's not really what I remember most. I even wish, even as a history major, that I remembered those key, significant, important dates that Dr. Carls taught me in ancient history. But that's really not what I remember most. What I remember most about my time at Union were the experiences that I had and the people that I shared those experiences with. I remember one Monday night, it was in the spring of the year, and we were sitting around in Crook 5, a bunch of us guys, and we were watching David Letterman. And something was said, I don't know if it was David Letterman or if it was someone on the show, but somebody said something about Florida. And here we are in the spring of the year. Now we're in the fall of the year, now we're beginning to break out our fall clothes, but in the spring of the year, we were beginning to see this life, and we were itching to be outside. We were itching to be in these other places. And somebody there in that room, I don't know how many there were of us, but we were sitting around in that comfortable, luxurious, lush furniture of the dorm room. And somebody said, hey, let's go to Florida. And I remember somebody going, hey, that's a great idea. Let's go to Florida. He said, no, I mean tonight. Let's go to Florida. And we all kind of looked at each other, and immediately, you know how it is, immediately those tests and quizzes and things that you've got to do, they immediately start Rolodexing through your mind. And somebody said, yeah, let's go. And I was feeling the temptation and the pressure, and before my mind even thought anything, I said, yeah, let's go. And we packed our bags in about 2 minutes, and we put what we needed to go to Florida. We got in the car about 11:45, and we drove to Panama City, Florida. It was a Monday night. We drove all night long. It was an incredible experience. Did I say something wrong? No? Some of you are going, yeah, I've done that, Todd. That's not anything new. We drove down there. We got there right before the sun came up. We got on the beach. We hung out around Panama City that day. We slept on the beach. We played volleyball. We did all kinds of stuff. And then around 5 or 6 o'clock, we took one of those showers. You know, it's not really a shower, but it's one of the things that you take, you know, you just shower there on the beach. And we got as cleaned up as we could. And finally, about 7:30, 8 o'clock, we found this all-you-could-eat seafood restaurant. We were more interested in quantity than quality, kind of like the cafeteria. And we went over there. We went over there. And we ate as much as we could. And we got in the car about 9:30 or 10 o'clock, and we headed back north. And we drove all night long back to Union University, drove in that morning, and we were in class at 8 o'clock Wednesday morning. And when I think about the experiences that I had at Union University, those are the kinds of things that I remember. Now, no, my worldview was not significantly shaped by my 48-hour trip to and from Panama City, Florida. But you know, when I think about Union University, that's what I think about. The experiences that I had and the people that I shared those experiences with. And I'm sure that if I were to ask you tonight, this morning, how have you become the person that you are today? More than likely, you would talk about some key experiences and you would talk about some key people who have been in your life along the way who have served to mold you into the kind of person that you are today. And let me just go ahead and tell you, years from now, when you've been out of Union a long time, 15 years later, when you finally pay off your school loans, you will look back on Union University and you will remember the experiences that you had here, and you will remember the people that you shared those experiences with. Those are the two shaping things in our lives. The experiences that we have and the people that we shape, the people that spend those experiences with us. And we should be thankful for the experiences that we have. We should be thankful for the people that God puts into our lives that we can share those experiences with. But as individuals and as Christian people, what we need to do is be careful that we do not build our lives or even build our Christian faith on those experiences or on those people with whom we have shared those experiences. You know, sometimes we can allow other people and other experiences that we have to come into our lives and really become the foundation of our faith. But the truth of Scripture is that if we build our Christian faith on our experiences, if you live long enough, the experiences will run out. And if you build your Christian faith and your belief system and who you are based on who other people are and what other people do, guess what? Those people are going to disappoint you. We all know Christians who live from experience to experience to experience. They go from camp to camp. They go from retreat to retreat. They go from church to church looking for the right experience. Or they go from preacher to preacher. They go from teacher to teacher, from professor to professor. And they're looking for just the right people. And their lives, their Christian faith is sometimes like a roller coaster. There are high times, there are low times, there are fast times, there are slow times, there are times when it's exciting, there are times when it's not exciting. And that happens when we build our faith on our experiences and other people. If you have your Bibles, I want you to look this morning at John chapter 6. And who we're going to look at this morning specifically are the 12 disciples. And what we're going to look at is the experience that they had, the experiences that they had when they were following Jesus, when they were performing all kinds of miracles. And what we're going to see in this passage is that the 12 disciples did not allow their experiences to determine or dictate their faith in Christ. They not only did not allow their experiences to not drive their faith in Christ, they did not allow what other people did or didn't do to drive their experiences and determine their faith in Christ. The disciples realized that experiences and people are unstable, untrustworthy, undependable, and unpredictable when it comes to living the Christian life. Now, the first five chapters of the book of John are exciting chapters. Chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and parts of 6 are full of experiences and people. Incredible things are taking place. Miracles are being performed. Jesus and the disciples are doing incredible things there throughout the book. In John chapter 2, Jesus has been invited to a wedding. He goes to that wedding, and whoever was in charge of the wedding had not prepared properly enough. And they offered the wine to the guests, but halfway through the reception, they ran out of wine. And you'll remember what Jesus did. Jesus stepped up, and he had 6 jars filled with water, and there he stepped in and he turned that water into the wine. And all those who were there at the wedding went home talking not about the couple that had been married. Those who had been at that wedding went home talking about the incredible miracle that had taken place there in Cana. In John chapter 4, a royal official, a very important man, came running up to Jesus. He knew that Jesus was in town and that possibly Jesus could help. And he ran up to Jesus and he said, "My son is at home. He is sick. Would you please come and heal him?" Jesus said, "Go ahead. Your son is healed." If you read that story, the official was on his way back to the house. And on his way back, some of the guests who were there, some of the servants who were at his house, they came and they met the man and they said, "Your son has been healed." And they said, "Well, about what time was he healed?" And they named the time. And the man said, "That's about exactly the time that I was speaking to Jesus." In John chapter 5, there was a 38-year-old man who had lived all of his life paralyzed. He was an invalid. And he spent most of his life lying by this pool that we call the Pool of Bethesda. And he wanted to get into that pool, but because he was lame, he could not. And Jesus walked by one day, just walked by. And he saw the man lying on the ground, and he said, "Do you want to be healed?" Can you imagine living your life, 38 years of age, never being able to move, and someone walks up to you and they ask a question, "Do you want to be healed?" The man said, "Yes." And Jesus said, "Well, get up, take your mat and walk." And that man who had never walked before a day in his life, he got up and he walked away, and all of the people just stood back and they said, "Good grief." In John chapter 6, by the time we get to John chapter 6, the crowds are so big, the crowds are so large that it's hard to control them. And Jesus was talking with Philip and they saw the crowds and Jesus said, "We need to feed these folks." And Andrew said, "It cost us 8 months worth of salary to feed these folks." And Andrew said, "Well, there's this little boy, and he's got some loaves and fishes." And Jesus said, "Give them to me." And Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he put them in a basket. And he started handing out the loaves and the fish, and the basket never got empty. And they fed over 5,000 people that day in John chapter 6. You see, what you see is this frenzy of activity. Being with Jesus was a very popular thing in the early days of the book of John. Everywhere Jesus went, the disciples went. Everywhere they went, things happened. Miraculous things took place. Signs and wonders were being performed, and crowds followed wherever they went. But in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 60, the direction of the book of John changes. The whole tenor of the book changes on one verse, in verse 60 of chapter 6. And listen to what happened. It says in John chapter 6, verse 60, "On hearing it, many of his disciples said, 'This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?'" Now, when John uses the word disciples here, he's not talking about the 12 disciples. And the reason we know that is because later on in verse 67, he speaks specifically about the 12. But the disciples, this large crowd that was out there, they asked the question, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" You see, what had happened was, Jesus had been performing these miracles. He had been doing all of these incredible things. And then by the time we get to John chapter 5 and John chapter 6, Jesus stops doing the miraculous things. He stops performing as many miracles, and he begins to teach the people who were there about who he was. And all of the crowd, when they heard him teaching, they said in verse 60, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Well, what was it that they were talking about? What was it that they were saying that was so hard that they had a hard time accepting it? Look at verse 38 of chapter 6. Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 38, he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." You read John chapter 6, and what you hear Jesus speaking of is his deity. You hear Jesus speaking of the truth that he is God. And this crowd, although they enjoyed his miracles, although they enjoyed the benefits of what he brought them, although they ate the bread and the fish which he had multiplied, they had a hard time swallowing the fact that he was God. You see, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ, while on the earth, was not part man and part God. The Bible is very clear that Jesus was all at the same time man, while at the same time being all God. Now, if we think about that too long, our brains will run out of our ears, but it's true. Jesus Christ, while on the earth, was 100% man, and he was at the same time 100% God. Jesus on the earth was as much man as if he were no part God. He was as much God as if he were no part man. And he stood there before the crowds of people. He had a robe on his back. He had sandals on his feet. He probably even had dirt underneath his fingernails. But he was the Son of the living God standing there before them. And they had a hard time with that. Here's a man who looked like them. Here's a man who spoke like them. Here's a man who acted like them. And yet he called himself God. Look at what happened in John chapter 5. You see kind of the rumblings beginning to take place in John chapter 5, verse 18. It says, for this reason, John chapter 5, verse 18, for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself what? Say it out loud. Equal with God. Not a little lower than God, not beside God. Jesus, while he was walking on the earth, he claimed to be equal with God. And the reason Jesus could claim to be equal with God was because he was God. Jesus Christ, co-eternal, co-existent with God the Father, throughout all of eternity, had stepped onto the earth, and now God himself was on the earth, and everyone else was having a hard time swallowing the fact that he was God. Let me show you something else they had a hard time understanding. Look at John chapter 6, verse 53. John chapter 6, verse 53. Jesus is teaching, and he said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Now you see why they were having a hard time accepting the teachings. Here's this man standing before them saying, if you want eternal life, if you want to go to heaven, if you want to know God the Father, then you need to eat my flesh and you need to drink my blood. I'm sure that some thought that he was being a cannibal at that time, that he was teaching cannibalism. Right after chapel, some of you, maybe after the next class, you're going to go over there to the cafeteria. I don't know if it's that funny or not, but you're going to go to the cafeteria. You're going to grab your tray, and you're going to put things on it, whatever you want for the day. And you're going to take that tray, and you're going to walk over to a table, and you're going to sit down. And then you're going to take a fork, hopefully you will, and a knife, and you're going to work on that food, and then you're going to take that food that is there. It is apart from you. It is not a part of you. It's there on the plate. You're going to take it, you're going to put it in your mouth, and you're going to chew it. And then after you have chewed it for a long enough time, a time that you think is satisfactory, you are then going to swallow the food. And that food, which was once not a part of you, is going to now be a part of you. And then this miracle is going to take place. Your body, which knows what it should do, is going to take those parts of the food that you need and is going to distribute all of those things that you learn about in science to the right parts of the body. And those parts of the food that you don't need, your body is going to excrete that part. Can I say excrete? I just did. Your body is going to excrete what you do not need. And what Jesus is doing is he is using the analogy of eating and drinking to show that just as food is necessary for physical life, he, Jesus the Christ, is necessary for spiritual life. Jesus Christ is not a backpack that we carry around for a little while and then set off when we do not need it and walk away. No, accepting Christ, that's where we get that phraseology, accepting Christ is we wholeheartedly take Christ in so that He is a part of us, so that we live the Christian life now. Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 40, He said, "My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." It's very clear. Jesus says, what God wants is for everyone to look at me and to believe in me, and everyone who looks at me and who believes in me will have eternal life. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And what Jesus was teaching throughout the book of John is that there is salvation not in any other place except the person of Christ. Salvation and faith is not found in our experiences. It's not found in the people that we know. Salvation is found in Christ. Now, if you believe that today, in the world in which we live, some people are going to say that you are narrow. They're going to say that you're narrow-minded. There are many good, moral people in this world, church-going people, who believe that there are many different winding roads that will ultimately lead you to heaven. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. He that hath the Son hath life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. If you have Jesus, you have eternal life. If you do not trust Jesus, you do not have eternal life. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. What Jesus was saying to them is that it's not about the miracles. It's not about raising people from the dead. It's not about the experiences that you have. It is about me. Look at what happened in John chapter 6, verse 66. It says, from this time, from what time? From the time that the teaching took place. From this time, many of the disciples turned back and they no longer followed Him. Oh, they were following when the miracles were happening. They were following when it was exciting. They were following when life was dynamic. But when Jesus began teaching about who He was, when He began talking about His deity, when He began saying that if you want to live forever, then you must accept me, they began to walk away. You know, I remember specifically when I went off to the University of Memphis for my first year of college, what a shock I had when I came home. When I was in high school, I was a part of the crowd that was, I guess, the good crowd. Not once during my high school time, middle school time, was I ever offered drugs or anything like that. Most of my friends were very much involved in Young Life and church and ministries. We all went our separate ways. We all went to the university, and when we came back after Christmas that year, we decided to get together, and we went over to the house, and it was very obvious that some who had been living a certain way when they were in high school were now living a completely different life, a completely different way of life. They'd walked away. At one point, they were living their life as though they were following Christ, but they had stopped following Him. Can you imagine the scene? The 12 disciples are standing there with Jesus. They've had this incredible ministry. All kinds of things have taken place. There are literally thousands of people following Christ. Thousands of people who are wanting to see what Jesus is doing, who are wanting to experience it, who are wanting to be there. And Jesus changed what He was doing and He began teaching the people. Can you imagine what the 12 were thinking? You know, Jesus, I mean, if you had only kept doing those real exciting things, then maybe we would have kept our crowd. Jesus, if you had kept performing the miracles, you know, that was really cool when you changed the water into the wild water. You know, if you would do some of those kinds of things, we would keep the crowds with us. You know, maybe we ought to kind of back up and rethink what we're doing and kind of put more of an emphasis on those kinds of, on what people want. And Jesus looked at them in verse 67, knowing what they were thinking, and he said, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" He looked at the 12 disciples. He turned to them and he said, "They've all left. All of them are walking away because they don't want to follow Christ. What about you?" I'm sure that those disciples in the backs of their mind were thinking, "Did I do the right thing when I committed to follow Christ? When I left my home, when I left my occupation, when I began following Christ, did I do the right thing? All of these other people are walking away. We had these great experiences, but something's not right." And more than likely, what happened there in John chapter 6 is the 12 disciples had somewhat of a crisis of belief. Do I really believe what I said I believed? The experiences are not what they used to be. The people are not what they used to be. More than likely, the disciples had to really deal with what they believed. And Peter, the one who always spoke up, he said in verse 68, he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter spoke up for the group. Everybody else is kind of just kicking the sand and they're looking down, not wanting to make eye contact with Jesus. And Peter steps up and he says, "Lord, if we do leave, where are we going to go? We have left all that we have to follow you. We have placed our complete trust in you. And no one else seems to believe it." Notice that Peter did not say, "We believe and know that you can change water into wine." And he did not say, "We believe and we know that you can raise people to new life after they've been dead." Peter did not say, "We believe and we know that you can feed the 5,000 whenever you want to." No, Peter said, "We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Their faith was not in their experience. Their faith was not in other people. Peter stepped forward, and I'm not sure that he understood all that he said, but he said, "We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God." You see, we like experiences because we can feel them. We like experiences because we can understand them. We like other people in our lives because we can see them and we can hear from them. But God calls us to belief in Christ, regardless of our experiences. Regardless of what other people do. You know, we all have things in our lives that we believe, but we may not really experience or feel. You know, I've been in the science classes, and I've studied a little bit, and I know that when we inhale, there's oxygen going in our body. And I've studied enough, I've read the books, I've listened to the teachers, I know that when we exhale, that it's not oxygen going in.
Carbon dioxide.
I'll be honest with you, I do not understand all of the intricacies of how that takes place. But I tell you what, I believe it. I'm not going to sit back and go, "I do not understand that. I have not experienced it. I cannot feel it, so I am going to stop breathing." Scientists tell us that the Earth sits at a 23.5 degree angle. It doesn't sit up and down. It sits kind of like my granddaddy used to say, cattywampus. And when it turns like this, when it rotates, it's really not a perfect sphere. It's more like a wobbling going on. And scientists tell us that if the Earth were positioned even a degree, a half of a degree off, it were, if instead of being 23 and a half degree angles, if it were 25 degree angles, 25 degrees or 24 degrees or 22 degrees, guess what? We would all die. A certain degree off and we would freeze to death. A certain degree the other way and we would fry to death. Now, I have never been outside with my gigantic protractor and measured the earth and seen how it lines up and those kinds of things. But you know what? I believe it. I believe it. Let me tell you something. There will be times in your faith, if you seriously are seeking to live for Christ, there will be times in your faith when the experiences will be over and the people will be gone. If you build your faith on your experiences, and if you build your faith on other people, you are sure to be disappointed. But if you build your faith on the truth of who Jesus Christ is, you will not be disappointed, regardless of what other people do and regardless of the experiences that you have. As you continue living the Christian life, look not to your experiences. Look not to other people. Look to the Christ and follow Him. Let's stand together. We're going to be dismissed. I pray for you a wonderful Friday and a great weekend. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we say with Peter this morning that we believe and we know that Jesus Christ is the Holy One of God. We believe in You. We believe in Your Son. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe that Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven and He came to this earth, born of a virgin. We believe that He lived a sinless life. We believe that He died a vicarious death. We believe that He was raised to new life and that even now He sits at the right hand of the throne of the Father. And we believe, as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, that one day we will stand before You, before Your throne, with people from all over the world who have been redeemed. And we will worship You. You will be the focus of eternity. And we ask on this day that You might help us to keep our focus on You even now. And this is our prayer in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.